It's a great joy to be with you today, and I can remember many wonderful experiences I had at the chapel, one of which was hearing J.I. Packer through the years. I got to hear Gordon Clark speak here, the only time I ever heard those two men live in a congregational setting, and that was here. And, of course, I enjoyed extraordinarily Dr. Johnson's preaching. And I count it a great privilege to know Dan Duncan. I've known him from afar, and I'm so pleased for your faithful preaching of the Word in the great tradition of honoring the Word of God and teaching it boldly and carefully. And so I do not take this as a small privilege. I am coming back to the fountain of my Reformed faith to be here. So thank you for letting me be here. I'd like to read the first chapter of Matthew. Obviously, we cannot study it verse by verse, and some of you may be glad I don't try to study all those biblical names with a lot of care. That would be a whole year of wrestling with them. I thought, as I was coming here, since I remember hearing Dr. Johnson preaching in the Gospel of Matthew, I thought, what better thing could I do but preach the first verse of the Gospel of Matthew? Kind of as a small way of saying thank you to this church and its heritage. And I, believe it or not, I still pull some of those notes from Matthew out from time to time to study them. Let's pray and then we'll read this text. Lord, would your Holy Spirit, we pray by grace, come and meet with us that we might understand your word, that we might be richly blessed by the scriptures, and that as we study it together, that you would allow us to have the image of Christ more deeply fashioned within us, and that you would build us up onto the holiness of the gospel, onto the surety of everlasting life, and that we would go forth to serve you as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Your word is truth. Now sanctify your people through this word. May that sharp two-edged sword enter into the inmost being of our hearts and cause us to be fashioned into the very likeness of Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. Now, I'm going to read this chapter as I preach the text, but I want to begin by reading just the first verse and the last verse of Matthew chapter 1 for our reading, and then we will share together in the message. Verse 1 says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And then verse 25 says, "And he called his name Jesus." What I would like you to think about as we look at the first verse of this text is to see it as a remarkable bridge. In fact, my title is inspired by that Simon and Garfunkel song. Some of you hate them, some of you love them. Bridge over troubled waters. I'd like to call this a bridge over troubled fathers. And I hope I can demonstrate why that is an appropriate name for this text. We can realize we started speaking about Jesus Christ at the beginning, at the end. His name is Jesus. We can see that he, if you will, is the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He is the Alpha and the Omega of this chapter. But actually, that's true of the whole Bible. And one of the things we want to capture here is to realize that this first verse serves as a bridge. It's a bridge in many sorts of ways. So let's think just a little bit about bridges. Now, what I'm going to tell you now is not true. It is mythological. It doesn't come from a lost gospel. Okay, so you can relax now and just listen for a moment because it has a purpose. You've all heard the story of a man rummaging through an old store and coming upon a lamp. And he dusts it off and rubs it, and out comes a genie. Now remember, this is apocryphal, this is mythological, this is not in a gospel. Right? And as he cleans off the lamp, out comes a genie, and the genie says, "Now, sir, you need to understand, I'm not like all the genies you've heard of before. I only give one wish. I don't give three. So you got to really make it count. You got to be really important." Well, the man who did it happened to be in the transportation business. He was a shipper and he shipped things all across the country. He's on the West Coast. And he thought for a moment. I said, I know what I'd like. I'd like to have the first toll bridge ever built from California to Honolulu, Hawaii. I would ask you to do that for me. Would you do it? And the genie said, now wait a second. Don't you realize that's thousands of miles across an ocean that's thousands and thousands of feet deep? And it's going to have to withstand tsunamis and hurricanes and cyclones and tidal waves and earthquakes and everything. Can't you cut me a little slack here? So the man thought for a minute and said, okay. I know. Would you give me the ability to always understand what my wife really means when she talks to me? And the genie said, two lanes or four? Okay. So here you've got the idea of a bridge. Do you realize how hard it is to bridge right to the person that's next to you sometimes, called your husband or wife? And how hard it is to get from one place to another. I want us, as we look at this text, to keep that metaphor of a bridge in mind. And I want you to think of it kind of like a journey we're taking to Sydney Harbor, and we're going to cross over the bridge. We're not going to do it as engineers, and we're going to sit down and look at every bolt and figure out all the suspension mechanisms and etc. But what I want us to think about is tourists taking a magnificent view on a bridge. It's a sweeping panorama that takes us all the way across the harbor. I'm going to argue that this verse is a bridge that actually connects us in remarkable ways to the entirety of Scripture. Okay? That's quite a mouthful. This is a bridge. I want us to begin by noticing, first of all, that it is a canonical bridge. You know the canon of Scripture. When Matthew wrote this, he did not know that what he was writing was the first book of the New Testament. He didn't know that. But do we not believe, if God is a God of sovereign grace, absolute providence, that he knew from the foundation of the world that Matthew was going to write? Is not God's word just as predestined as his elect people? Did he not know all things because he's omniscient and immutable and eternal? And therefore, he already knew that this verse would come to be. And it becomes the first verse in the first chapter of the first book of what we call the New Testament. Matthew didn't even know that, but in the providences of God, as our canon is collected, we now move from the Old Testament to the New. And did you know, if you look at the original here, the very first word in this verse is not the word the. The article is absent. The first word in the first verse in the first chapter of the Gospel of Matthew is the word biblos. And the word biblos is the word that we get the word Bible from. Did you know that the first word of the New Testament is the word for book that we use to describe the Old Testament and New Testament coming together, and we call it the book, the Bible? Is that an accident? I don't think it is. It was God saying, now listen, when this word begins to be spoken, God himself is saying that the Old Testament canon is now being coupled. It is being bridged to a new complete revelation in the one who is always anticipated in the old. St. Augustine said it so well. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. This is the bridge that ties us for the first time to the whole story that has gone before. Certainly we can see that when it says that this Jesus Christ is the son of David. He's the father of the dynasty. The son of Abraham. He's the father of the Jewish people. And so sometimes we've heard it said that the great genealogy that unfolds here before the Advent story that we know so well actually is the story of beginning with Abraham to show that Jesus is a true Jew and from David and that he is in fact a true royal heir to the throne. But that's not enough. If you look again, the word book is actually a phrase that is book of the genealogy. Now, if I can say this in Greek, and normally I don't quote Greek in my sermons, but in Believer's Chapel it seems very appropriate to me, because you're used to great biblical exposition and hearing these words. But hearing the word is important because it connotes and it will create an image in your mind. The Biblos Genesios, the book of Genesis. Have you ever heard of the book of Genesis before? Why, that's the very first book of the Old Testament. The canon of the Old Testament begins with the book of Genesis. This phrase, the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis, is used only two times that we know of, and that is in the Septuagintal phrases from the book of Genesis. Do you remember the Septuagint, the 70, the LXX? This is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And this phrase actually shows up in Genesis 2 and Genesis 5. In Genesis 2, we are told that these are the generations, this is the book of generations of the heavens and the earth in the day that they were created. In Genesis chapter 5, it is used this way. These are the generations in the book that tells of Adam and his descendants. This phrase actually is saying we are starting back at the original creation with the first Adam. And we are coming to Jesus Christ because he brings a new creation. He brings the second Adam, the last Adam, the Adam who succeeds where the first Adam failed. And so we can see this verse not just links us to the Old Testament, but it goes all the way back to the beginning. We've heard it said that Luke's genealogy takes us to Adam and Matthew's takes us to Abraham. Well, if you look more carefully, the new creation and Adam are here too. Jesus is the one who's the bridge back to the very beginning of the Bible, not just to the end of the Bible. But notice another thing. As this canonical bridge is being looked at, we need to recognize that it is also raising the question, well, what was the canon that the Jewish people used? If you're a student of the canonical studies, you realize that there are two forms of the canon among the Jewish people. There's the one that's put together by the Septuagint, which is basically our order. It goes from Genesis to Malachi. But the original Hebrew, as it was found in Babylon, a Babylonian canon, was different. It actually is called by the Jewish people the Tanakh. You heard that before? If we go to our Jewish Orthodox community right next door and say, what's the Tanakh? They will say, that's our Bible. T for Torah, the law. N, Nabiim, the prophets. And the K at the end, Kotavim, the writings. So you have basically the law, the prophets, and the writings. And the last of the writings, of course, is Second Chronicles. Remember, the Chronicles are all about the genealogies of the King of Israel. So this canonical link for the Jewish tradition is actually taking us to a genealogical list that demonstrates who the kings were of Israel and what they did. And so we now come to a continuation of the genealogy of who the real king is. This is an extraordinary bridge to the Old Testament, to Genesis, to Chronicles. It actually works nicely even with the Septuagintal canon, because one of the last things Malachi says, that he comes to turn the hearts of the children to the fathers. Well, this story is about the Heavenly Father having a child, turning men to the true Heavenly Father. Aren't these wonderful surprises that are just here for us to find? Who would have thought this? Who is smart enough? This is God's word, and his providence, his fingerprints, his imprimatur are all over this very first verse. You know, this is often just a throwaway verse we read and just keep on going. But if we stop and look here, there are extraordinary things to see. It is the Biblos of Genesios, and then it says this book of beginnings. It is not just about a written word, but it's about a Christological word. After all, this written canon finds its whole bridge in this one that is called Iesu Christu, Jesus Christ. Now, because we know that name so well and we exalt it, we often overlook the extraordinary statement that's right in front of our eyes. If you are a reader of the Old Testament and you come to the New Testament for the first time, you find the name Iesu, Joshua. And you say, oh yes, Joshua. That is the one who, after the giving of the law, brought the people into the promised land. He was the great conqueror, the one who brought his people rest after living in the wilderness. This is an extraordinary name. And others, of course, were named Joshua. But what we see next is that when we look at this text, it will say, the book of beginnings of Jesus, not the Christ, but Jesus Christ. Remember that the word Christ is the word for an office. Messiah, the anointed one. Christos is the Greek word for one who is anointed. In the Old Testament, the prophet, the priest, and the king are all found to have been anointed as they enter into their office. And so as we look at this passage, it's interesting, as we come into verse 16, at the end of this genealogy, this list of fathers, it says, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. It's an office. But that's not how Matthew starts. I'm telling you who he is. I'm looking at the book of beginnings of Jesus Christ. It is his name. The office is no longer an office. It is who he is. In fact, as we look at the end of this chapter, this Joshua Christ, this Joshua Messiah, is in fact one whose name is his essence. He is not just one who's filling an office. He is its verity, its reality. And therefore, as we see in these words, verse 21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For he, the original could be translated, he himself will save his people from their sins. He's not a Joshua that could get people into a land and then he disappears. This is the one who actually lives up to the name that God saves. The original Joshua saved the people from the wilderness wanderings and gave them a homeland. This is the Jesus, the Joshua, who actually saves from sin. He himself will do this. And Matthew begins in this bridge that is a canonical bridge by showing it is a Christological bridge. It's all about showing that right from the very first moment, we're not proving that a Messiah is to come. He has come, and he is Messiah. It is his very name, his very essence. So we see here an extraordinary Christological bridge. A bridge that brings us face to face with Jesus, who is not just a savior from sin, but the one the whole Old Testament predicted would come. Where do we first find a hint about this one who is to come? Is it not in the proto-evangelion of Genesis 3:15? We're told that the woman will have a son, and there will be enmity between the seed of the serpent and this son, and he will crush the serpent's head. Already there is the promise of a Messiah, and we discover that this Christological bridge is more than the written word. He is what John calls the living word. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He is the bridge to the entire Old Testament. And so that's why we see that he is described in this verse as a double son. Do you see? The book of the beginnings of Jesus Christ, one name. And again, the articles are not in the original, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It says, son of David, son of Abraham. He's a double son. Going back to the throne, he has every right to be the king. He has every right to be one of the elect of the people of God. The nation of the Jewish people, the before a nation, right back to Abraham, there's a direct connection. And so as we look at this, we see this Christological bridge is a bridge of focusing on Jesus as the true messianic Son of God. And so I'd like to suggest that we have here then a hermeneutical bridge. Okay, that's a mouthful. Hermeneutical means the art or science of interpretation. The very first name that we are confronted with is saying, don't be looking for someone to fill an office. Look at this person. He is the bridge of the entire message of the Old Testament. And so I would like to challenge you with a question that I heard from Dr. Johnson many years ago in a class. I've never forgotten it. Is your hermeneutic, your method of interpreting the Bible, the same as the apostles? Is it the same as Christ's? Or do you get your hermeneutical science from some textbook that says, this is how you interpret the Bible? I believe that this is a hermeneutical bridge to the whole Bible that says, if you're going to interpret it right, you must be looking for Jesus Christ. And you see him in David's story. You see him in Abraham's story. You see him in the book of Genesis. You see him as tying the whole Bible together. And you might say, how do I find that? Let me just give you a few examples. Do you remember what Jesus says in John chapter 5? As he's speaking to the Jewish leaders, he says, you read the books of Moses, but Moses wrote about me. Did you know that the books of Moses are about Jesus Christ? You say, no, they're not. You don't find his name. Jesus is the one who said you find him there. Are you disagreeing with your master? Are you saying that Jesus is not the heart of the Bible? That's what Jesus said. He said that in his pre-resurrection ministry. And then do you remember the story in Luke 24? As those two forlorn disciples are on the road to Emmaus, and some stranger shows up in that very Jewish style and said, what, are you a visitor to Jerusalem? You haven't heard all the things that have just happened? All those things happened about him, and they don't see him. And then as he is revealed to them by the Word and Spirit, suddenly they hear him saying, all of the law and the prophets are about me. All the prophets. Take any prophet you want. Obadiah? He said, all the prophets. He was saying, it talks about Jesus Christ. Can you find him there? But we don't stop there. Don't you remember what Jesus said before Abraham was? I am. He was claiming that Yahweh, the I am that I am, is himself. And that Abraham saw his day and rejoiced. Abraham, who was looking for a land, was actually looking for a Messiah. And he saw by faith Jesus Christ. Does your hermeneutic let you do that? Don't you remember how Paul will write in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, every promise of God is yes and amen in Jesus Christ? Verse 20. Of chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians. What do we read in Hebrews chapter 1? Verse 1 through 4. God has spoken to us in different times in different ways. But in these last days he's spoken to us. And I remember Dr. Johnson saying this. In Son. It doesn't say in the Son. It's a Son revelation. It's the Son coming. God's Son is his revelation. He fulfills the entire history of Revelation. And that's why the beginning and the end of Hebrews, Hebrews 13, will say, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we read at the end of the book of Revelation, in the 22nd chapter, I am the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. Does your hermeneutic allow you to turn to any page in the Bible and head straight cross country for Jesus Christ? You must find him here. If you are reading your Bible and saying, Jesus is nowhere until I come to Matthew 1:1, then you are failing to read your Bible the way the apostles and Jesus read the Bible. I want to stop here and say it as humbly as I can. Thank you, Dr. Johnson, for opening my eyes to this. I learned that, believe it or not, at Dallas Seminary. I learned this from Dr. Johnson, who said, you must see Christ in all the Bible. If our historical, grammatical, and textual method teaches us to be blind to Christ until the New Testament, then we are standing apart from Jesus himself and the apostles. And we should be concerned to say, Lord, open my eyes that I might see wondrous things in your word. What do we see in the word? It is a Christological bridge. We are being taught here in this text to see how the story of David and the story of Abraham necessarily, inescapably, leads us to Jesus Christ. A Christological bridge. But we need to look further at this as our time hastens on to see that the bridge also leads us then into the future. It leads us not only into the Old Testament, into the story of Christ, but notice a further thing that you need to see here. We've already said it's a nice bridge to the end of chapter 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Well, at the end of chapter 1, we are told in the Advent story that he is the one that God named. He is Jesus. But notice that his name fulfills the Old Testament and it comes forward. And we are to understand that there is a synonym for the word Joshua that God saves. It is the name Immanuel, meaning God with us. And so we see these words of Isaiah in chapter 1 and verse 22 and 23. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Immanuel, Emmanuel, which means God with us. Do you know the strong word there? Do you see it in verse 23? Behold! When your preacher raises the voice, everybody wakes up for at least a second. That's what the text is doing. Wake up! Don't miss this! Underline this. Pay attention to it. Look at it. Lo, surely, definitely, inescapably so. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name God with us. That's a link to Jesus Christ. And so we see that this genealogy at the beginning of Jesus Christ doesn't just go back to David and go back to Abraham. But we're going to find as we begin to read the book of Matthew, it goes all the way back to the eternality of God himself. He was giving a son. Take a look at chapter 3 for just a moment of Matthew's gospel. We come to verse 17 in this baptismal text of Christ. And it says, and behold, again, wake up, pay attention. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is not the son of David. This is not the son of Abraham. This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. This Christological bridge takes us all the way back into the very sovereign decree of God who said that I will have a son. It is the divine son. And of course that explains then why in the middle of this genealogy we have the Christmas story. In fact, if you study it carefully, and let's take a moment now and read this genealogy. Okay, can you wake up for just a minute and follow along with me? At least try to see if I pronounce the names right. Okay? Okay, so we'll start at verse 2 now. Let's read it through. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. Okay, we'll stop and catch our breath for a minute. And as we look at this text, we can see there's an emphasis. The father of. The father of. The father of. And this first collection brings us to David. David the king. So this is the rise of the dynasty of David from Abraham. Okay, now we come to the next stretch. It says, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph, and Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Okay, stop and catch our breath again. What do we hear? Father. Father of. Father of. Father of. And of course we see in this section now, from the great zenith of the Davidic dynasty to its decline, the great kingship of David and Solomon evaporates and goes into exile. This is not a glorious story. The beauty of the kingdom of God is now driven from the promised land. The work that Joshua did to bring the people into the land, the work of David and Solomon to build a great temple, a kingdom of God, all gone, and they are abandoned. And we now come into the eclipse and decline of the story of the monarchy of David. Verse 12, and after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Do you notice that all of a sudden the word father disappears? It was said how many times? 40 plus times there? The verb is the same verb, but it's no longer the father of, but instead he was born. Because fatherhood, sonship, is something that is unique with Jesus Christ. The Christmas story is the story that God himself had a son. And that son himself is the one who saves people from the wrath of God, for which our sin deserves. I still remember many years ago hearing R.C. Sproul talking about salvation. And he said it so powerfully. He said, are you saved from your sin? Who are you being saved from? You're being saved from God. It is God saving you from himself. It is God looking at his wrath against sin and saying, you deserve, as Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield said, for heaven to open its mouth and swallow you whole. And God is satisfied. His perfect righteousness is addressed. There is a propitiation, a canceling out of the wrath of God against sin by his Son, Jesus. He himself will. He who is the Son of God will save you from God's wrath against sin. Oh, my brothers and sisters, Do you have such a Savior? Do you know Jesus by His first name? Do you really know Him as Jesus, who brings you into the promised land from the judgment that your sin deserves? He does not have Joseph as father. He has God as his father, and he saves. That is who he is and what he does. This is an extraordinary Christological bridge that not only takes us to the Old Testament, but the end of this chapter. But notice, if you emphasize in verse 23 the word behold and Emmanuel in chapter 1, behold, the virgin shall conceive, and they shall call his name God with us, Emmanuel. Do you see the Christological bridge that leads us to the very end of the Gospel of Matthew? You know those words. Let's turn to that. Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. If I were to ask you, what is the Great Commission of Jesus Christ? You could quote these words. You know them. That's why we do mission work. It's why we do church planning. It's why we do evangelism. It's why we follow Christ. We are advancing His kingdom. It says here in verse 18, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Is that any surprise? He's the Son of God. There is no closed country to Him. Everyone who goes in His name says, we don't care what your law is. The name of Jesus is to be lifted up here. For He has a name that's above every name. And someday every knee will bow and every tongue will confess and say, Jesus is Lord. He's the Son of God. So go, therefore, in light of that authority, go and make learners of all nations. The great educational mandate of Christ. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Here's the sacramental initiation into the Christian community. You need a washing. It's done in the Trinitarian name. There's one name, but three names are mentioned. The name, but three names are given. It's a Trinitarian identification. And you continue to teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. That is the mandate that we have, that Dr. Johnson and Dan Duncan are such great followers of. They're trying to teach you all the Word of God. They want you to know it. This is what Christ said to do. Specialize in the Word and teach it. But notice now, at the end, and behold. See that word? Lo, surely, certainly. Don't miss this. Wake up. Pay attention. Underline this. Don't miss it. And behold, what do we see next? I am with you always to the end of the world. Now, do you see what happens here? The name of Christ in the first chapter, Emmanuel, that said, behold, look at this name. He now concludes his book and says, behold, look at this name, this person, Jesus, who is the I am, who is with you. And this is where the study of the original language is really kind of exciting. Right at this point, if you go back and look at these words in the original, it doesn't say, I am with you. It says, I with you am. It's almost as if God, the I am, saying, I surround you with my very name. I am with you. We live and move and have our being in God. We are identified with Him. And so again, the question I ask you, as you look into the future, as this bridge takes us into the uncertainty of the years to come, are you crossing this bridge with Christ? Are you connected to Him? He is with you if you're a believer. Are you with Him? He is with you in Christ. And so think of that great gospel text of John chapter 14 and verse 6. You know it well. It's one of the great evangelical verses about the exclusive salvation of Jesus Christ. John 14, 6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes unto the Father unless he comes through me. Do you remember when Sarah Palin was the governor of Alaska? She vetoed the bridge that went to nowhere. Okay. Well, Jesus is saying there are a lot of bridges that claim to get you to heaven, but they take you nowhere near God. There's one bridge. I am that way. I am that truth. I am that life. I am is the name of God. I am that I am. If anyone can take you to God, it's the I am. He's taking you to God. He's with you if you go through Him. If you don't go through Him, if you're going on that way, you are lost if you're not going through Him. If you're traveling any other bridge you think that will take you to God, it is a lie, not the truth. If you're traveling any other way than Jesus Christ, it is not the life, it is death. He is the one who travels with us because He is the only bridge. There is no other way. Well, as we conclude, and I only have a few moments left, I want to talk now not about the bridge, but about the troubled fathers the bridge crosses over. How many of the Jewish people said we have Abraham as father? That's why we're getting into heaven. Oh, no. There is no other way. It is God's Son and God's Son alone. We can't go through all of those names that we've read, but let me just give you a few examples of how Jesus Christ, the great Savior, takes the dysfunctional family of Israel, the broken, sinful families that are in the line of Christ, and brings blessing in spite of their fallenness. What are some of the things that we see here? First of all, did you notice, as the summary was given in verse 17, it says, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. We see that remarkable symmetry, 14, 14, and 14. What's going on here? Well, first of all, you cannot take this literally. You know why? Because if you just take the names, it doesn't work out to 14, 14, and 14. Unless you count David twice. And moreover, when you look at the names, some of the really super wicked kings of Israel are not mentioned. Go back and read in the story. They're there. They're left out. Although they're necessary. This series of names is somehow representative in some way. And so we have to ask the question, what is going on here? Why 14, 14, and 14? Well, we cannot know definitively. Let me give you some possible explanations. The first one that I think is very interesting is that if you use the tool of gematria, you say, what in the world? I learned that word from Dr. Johnson, too. Studying in the book of Revelation, the Apocalypse. I had to read through the Greek text 5 times as part of the course. And you know it too. Remember it says, and the mark of the beast, his name is 666. Now that's been interesting. Bible prophecy students have tried to figure out whose name is 666. I've seen it, Henry Kissinger along the way. He's really going to have to get to work fast. He's getting old if he's the Antichrist. And did you know someone that found Napoleon's name to total 666? Well, Nero Caesar totals 666. Gematria is taking the numeric values of the letter of the Hebrew or Greek alphabet, which were numbers as well as letters, like the Roman numerals are numbers and letters, and totaling them up. There's one example in the papyri that says, I'm in love with a girl whose name is 32. Okay, all you girls get to work and see if that is a total of your name. It's a cryptic kind of thing. What sense does this mean? What is it all about? Well, did you know whose name totals 14? David, the beloved king. So in a sense, maybe he's saying, first of all, we see the rise of David's dynasty, the glory and decline of David's dynasty, the nearly disappearance of David's dynasty, until the explosion of glory that occurs in Bethlehem's manger and a feeding stall where God becomes man to dwell with us. Perhaps. I kind of like this one, and you don't have to accept it. These are all possibilities. I love when I look at this list of people. And do you realize that David was a broken sinner? You know the story of Bathsheba? She's mentioned here as the wife of Uriah. We have the story of a prostitute by the name of Rahab. Do you remember the story of Tamar? Go back and look at Genesis 38. It's a sad, sad story. And we look at Ruth. She's a Moabitess. She was an idolatress. We look at Abraham. Was Abraham perfect? Do you remember the story of his wanting of a son and he got tired of waiting on God? The man of faith stopped believing and he said, Hagar, we're going to figure it out on our own. Sarah, let's have a son. These are broken, dysfunctional people. We mentioned some of the kings are left out. And when you look at the names of many of these kings, some are kind of good and some are pretty bad. And then we look at the story, the exile. Why did they go into exile? Read the story of the kings. It's because they were idolaters. They broke the covenant. They did not believe in God. And God says, you're banished from the promised land. And even Mary, this wonderful lady, her reputation was sullied. They said, the betrothal has been violated. And Joseph was going to divorce her. We look at all of this text and we see broken people, a broken nation, sinful people. And yet when God in His inspired Word gives us the panoramic view, there's perfect symmetry. 14. It's as if by this numerological method, God is saying, all things work together for good. To those that love God. To those that are called according to His purpose. God knows what He's doing and He even overrules the sinfulness of David. The sinfulness of Abraham. The sinfulness of Tamar and Judah. And He makes good His plan. Because He intended to use sinners to bring the Savior of sinners into the world. Isn't that a precious thought as we walk on this long journey and we see ourselves as broken, fallen people, to realize that God is working good? Go back to that Joseph story. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He is at work bringing the order of the kingdom of God to bear in our lives. That's part of His saving work. He is building His kingdom through sinful people that find the Savior. Well, there's so much more I would love to tell you today, but let me finish with this. Perhaps those of you that have been listening to this metaphor that takes us to the Old Testament, to the beginning of the Bible, that takes us through Matthew chapter 1 to the end of Matthew, all the way to the beginning and the end of Revelation 22, that takes us into eternity, that some of you are saying, well, where do we get that great name of the Pontifex Maximus? You ever hear that before? That's the name the Pope takes for himself. It means the great bridge builder. Well, the Pope is actually stealing a name that came from the ancient Roman Empire. The Tiber River was running through Rome, and no one dared touch that river in any permanent way without consulting the priest that brought blessing, because the Tiber River was God. And so the person that was allowed to build a bridge was a political, religious leader. And he was called the Great Bridge Builder, the Pontifex Maximus. That's why the Pope to this day is called the Pontiff. He's saying, I'm the bridge builder to heaven, to Christ. Well, what we're seeing here in this text is that when the emperor took that name to himself in Rome, he said, I'm going to be the Pontifex Maximus. I'm the only one who can build a bridge and have the authority and the religious connection, because I am God. Well, all of that is massive idolatry. But one of the ways I'd like you to think about this text is that this gives us the authority to say Jesus is the great bridge builder for our souls. who brings us to heaven, who brings us over divided things, over the brokenness of life, the brokenness of Israel's history, and He leads us into the presence of God. And with this, I conclude. Some years ago, a man was driving in, I think it was outside of New Orleans. It was a very dark night. And one of the ships that was going through the river hit one of the pylons and knocked the bridge into a big hole. The bridge was no longer connected. Can you imagine driving along that, and all of a sudden in the middle of the night, a guy is driving along, and there in the distance he sees a man waving like this. Stop, stop! And you're driving along and saying, what is this? Is this some kind of shakedown? Is this going to be a person that is trying to steal from me, trying to stop me in the middle of nowhere and take my car? And so the guy steers over to the other lane to get away from him, and the guy jumps in front of the car. Stop, stop, stop! And finally, the man slams on his brakes so he doesn't run over the guy. And he says, what am I getting myself into? And the man comes and he rolls down the window and says, you've got to stop. The bridge is out. If you keep going, you're going to plummet to your death. My friends, that's who we are. We are looking at people who are trying to get to heaven through a bridge that doesn't reach. And they are plummeting to an eternity of lostness. We are those who have understood there's only one bridge that works. And we have to have the courage to say, please stop. Hear the way of life, of truth. It is Jesus Christ. This verse then is not only a bridge to the Old Testament, the bridge through the New Testament, a bridge to heaven. This metaphor is a bridge for you to reach out to your lost friends and family members. I know you say, I don't know how to talk about Christ. I'm a little embarrassed to talk about Him. I don't know enough. If you knew that the bridge was out and someone was going to drive to their death, would you have the courage to say, please stop? You need to know. That's why we share the gospel. Not because we're so smart or because we're so dignified or so well-placed or we're so well-trained. We know what is life and we know what is death, and we're saying, please, come and hear Jesus Christ. My final application for all of you today is that's what Believer's Chapel does when Pastor Dan Duncan gets up and preaches. He's saying, I'm telling you who Jesus is. You can evangelize by saying, please come and hear. Please come and hear. Anyone who knows life can do that. And I call upon you then to see the great bridge builder for your soul. Invite others to cross this path. For behold, He is with you, the I am that I am, always. Lord, would you now bless this word? We've only scratched the surface of this magnificent text. Would you let us know more about who you are and how your word is true and it builds us up by faith. And now may we humbly receive your blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.